As we begin our third lesson in the book of Leviticus, you may have noticed that I did not follow my usual opening remarks concerning the beginning of a new book study. I did not tell you the origin of the name of the book as we call it in our English language. Now, that omission was purposeful. I wanted to get into the book a little bit before I told you about the name so that you would understand it. The book of Leviticus is one of the least used books of the Bible, and yet it is one of the most vital parts of the Bible because it holds a key to understanding the rest of the Bible. When reading through many of the commentaries of old, most scholars will indicate that the Old Testament book of Leviticus is vital for the understanding of the New Testament book called Hebrews. I actually disagree with that position a little bit. It is important to the understanding of the book of Hebrews for sure, but it is much more important to the understanding of the whole Old and New Testaments down to the book of Hebrews and on past to the last verse of the book of Revelation. So why do I say that? The genesis of that belief comes from the name of this book as it is called by the Jewish world in their book that they call the Word of God. Now let us explore that point for a moment. If you were to pick up a Jewish Tanakh, that is the equivalent of our Old Testament, and turn to the third book, it would not say Leviticus. It would say this name, Torhath Kohanim. Torhath Kohanim. Now, Torhath means book of the, Kohanim means priest. Torhath Kohanim, book of the priest. So in the Jewish Bible, this book is called the book of the priest. Now we must make a distinction here. Which priest? And that's one of my reasons for thinking that this, I'm disagreeing with the point that it's only a book that's important for the book of understanding the book of Hebrews. The name Kohanim tells it all. In the second lesson in the book study of Deuteronomy, we covered what I'm about to show you. I provided you with a chart that revealed the order of the camp as it would have caravaned from place to place, following the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night after they left Mount Sinai. And it is profitable to insert that chart that I provided in the second lesson of the book of Deuteronomy here. And so let's look at that chart carefully. If you remember, the order of the march of the camp in the caravan was given in the book of Numbers. First was Judah, then second was Issachar, third was Zebulun, and then in the fourth position, in order as they moved from place to place, you will see that the tabernacle complex was carried by people called the Gershons and the Merarites. The Gershonites and the Merarites. Then you see fifth, Reuben, sixth, Simeon, seventh, Gad, and eighth, the holy objects, which would have been the Ark of the Covenant, the menorah, and all that, will be carried by the Kohath. So these three names are what I want to focus on. Who were the Gershons? Who were the Merarites? And who were the Kohaths? Now in that chart, we notice that that fourth place in that caravan has those names, Gershon and Merari. And their task was transporting the tabernacle complex, with the exception of the holy objects, which I just told you were the Ark of the Covenant, the table of showbread, the altar of incense, the menorah, and the rest. Well, the holy objects were to be eighth in the caravan, and they were to be carried by the Kohaths. Now, here's what you need to know. The Gershons, the Merarites, and the Kohaths were the descendants of Jacob's son, who was named Levi. That was his three sons. Therefore, all of these descendants from these three men were Levites, and they were designated by the Lord as the perpetual religious leaders of the nation of Israel. Now, Aaron, the first high priest, was from the tribe of Levi. And therefore, he was a Levite by birth. Gershon was the oldest son of Levi. Merari was the youngest son of Levi. Kohath was the middle son and the grandfather of both Moses and Aaron. We know who these three men are. These were the three sons of Levi. All three sons would be enlisted as the perpetual religious leaders of the nation of Israel. However, the sons of Kohath held the most important role in the Lord's Levitical organization. The descendants of Kohath held the distinct privilege that they could be the priest among the nations. The other Levites, the Gershons and the Meraris, could never be priest. Some would be honored to hold the positions of high priest from the Kohath tribe, descendants of Levi, but no descendants of Gershon and no descendants of Merari could ever do that. They would have the honor of receiving the offerings there at the sacred place of the brazen altar, as we are learning about this in this new book called the Book of the Study of Leviticus. They could touch and they could carry the most holy objects of the tabernacle complex. No descendants of Gershon and no descendants of Merari could ever do that. They could not carry the Ark of the Covenant. They could not carry the table of incense. They were not to touch it at all. Only the Kohaths could do that. Well, with that as the background, this third book of the Bible is the Book of the Kohanim, or the instruction for the most important Levitical duties in the worship of the Lord, the Kohaths. The most important duties were given to the Kohaths. If this book is for the Kohath priest, why is it important to us? Let me give you an example of why this book is important. As a teenager, when I would get in trouble and be punished by my parents or someone else, for some reason, whatever it was, I instinctively would go and pick up my Bible and begin to read it. Now, being honest, I only read my Bible when I was in trouble or if some tragedy occurred in my family. And at the age of about 11, when my father died in March of that year, I clung to my Bible. And I read it religiously. How could life go on without my dad? How could we pay the bills? I understood that because my mother procured me a job throwing the Waxahachie Daily Light in my neighborhood the month after my father died, and she told me that I had to go to work in order to pay for my own things because she didn't know how we were going to make it. She was desperate to hold on to the house. She was desperate to hold on to the car that had a note on it. She was desperate to put food on our table and simply pay the utility bills because she had not worked in 21 years. And I would find her reading her Bible late at night and sometimes all night. I, too, knowing how hard it was, picked up a second job that year working honeybees for the Stroop's honey family. And did that for 8 years, by the way, as well as throwing newspapers for 8 years. For the 4th of July and for New Year's, I picked up a third job selling fireworks at a stand on the side of the road just outside the city limits. I was young, 11 years old, out there by myself. Well, I wasn't always out there by myself. I'm thankful that my mom would be there late at nights, and sometimes my brother-in-law, Larry Wilhoit, would come, and he would sit with me too. They didn't have to do that, but they were worried about me, and they cared about me, and they knew that I was just trying to earn money to pay for the things that I needed. I struggled with that because money was too hard to come by, and I never, ever understood why someone would spend hard-earned money to blow it up in fireworks in a flash. And as I grew older, I noticed that as my friends whose relationships with girlfriends were breaking up, they too broke open the Word of God and they began searching for answers. And in my ministry of almost 30 years at Sagemont Church, I held that unique position called Helping Hands. And weekly, people would make appointments with me for guidance. And in almost every case, something had gone terribly wrong in their life, either by their own making, most of the time by their own making, and sometimes by the making of others, or sometimes by the fall and the changes in the economy in which we lived. And in almost every case, they were looking for some spiritual answer to their real and personal dilemma that they were living in. And they had pored through their Bibles, just as I had done also. And they knew the answer was in here. That answer is there. But the problem was, because they did not know where to look, they were weary. And they came to me to show them where to find the answer. Well, they came to me with a load of bricks filled with trouble in their lives that they were trying to carry. And they could not carry it any longer on their own. And they basically were asking me, help me carry this load until I can get my strength back. And in essence, they were looking for an answer from God and a remedy for their mess. And if I could, I would help pick up that load and I would carry it along with them. If it was nothing more than saying, here's the place for you to look for the answer that you're looking for with your dilemma today. Well, the book of the Kohanim was given the Greek name, the Leviticon Biblion, meaning the Levite book, and I've written that up there for you, the Leviticon, and you notice that the U is pronounced with the V sound because of the way that it was written. The Leviticon Biblion, with Leviticon meaning Levite and Biblion meaning book. Now that was translated into Septuagint, and that's where the name Leviticon comes from, in that Septuagint translation into the Greek of the Old Testament, the Old Hebrew Testament. You see, there were Jews all over the Greek world who did not understand Hebrew any longer. And so in 250 BC, get that, 250 years about before the birth of Christ, the Lord provided a way that the Old Testament Hebrew could be faithfully and very accurately translated into the Greek for the Greek-speaking Jews in the world. However, calling it Leviticon Biblion was not a good retitling of the book. Our name Leviticus comes from that name, that Greek name. But, as we have already noticed in the first two laws of the offerings that we have studied, this book was written really for the Kohaths as an instruction manual to give answers to the other tribes of Israel when life had gone wrong and they were filled with sin and they had to bring that before the Lord. It is the Kohaths, who are the priests, who are accepting these offerings, which we're going to go over again in just a few minutes, so that we know the essential ingredients of these offerings, because they're very important to the rest of the book, and they're extremely important to the rest of the Bible, so that we understand what's going on when we're reading over in Daniel, or we're reading in Jeremiah, or we're reading in 1 Kings, or 2 Kings, or 1 Samuel, or 2 Samuel. Joshua, the book that's going to come just pretty quick here, after they have gone into the promised land. This was a manual for the priest who actually accepted the gifts. Just like I would sit in my office and people would come say, where can I find in the Bible? I had to know. The Bible was for me as a minister to show the people who were suffering from their own problems that they had caused, and sometimes the problems of others, and sometimes the problems that's caused by the economy or whatever's going on. He provided a way for the remedy of the Jews when they came to the tabernacle to seek the Lord in worship for the remission of their sins. He provided a way through the priest or the ministers, the special group, and nothing is new about human nature as the Lord created it. People in trouble instinctively seek Him. They seek their Creator. That's what they do. Even the lost person who's never gone to church, if he can get his hands on a Bible when trouble comes, he will begin to read that Bible and study that Bible, trying to find answers because they know instinctively that God has the answers for their troubles. He provided ministers to give those answers back in those days, and He provides ministers today. And He did that by providing the elements of His laws, what He approves of and what He disapproves of. Now, as my daughter made her journey through the 3 years of law school, her mother and I became her faithful and constant students for 3 years. And as she would study her notes, we would listen for hours on end as she would teach us what she was learning. The one thing that we learned, or especially I learned early on, is that the laws on the books all have what is called specific elements that must be present in order for that law to be used. That's exactly what the Lord is doing in the first required offerings found in the first 7 chapters of this book of Leviticus. He is teaching the priest, the Kohaths, the elements of each law, so that when the normal common people come to worship the Lord, it is done correctly. And as the book develops, more laws are attached to these first laws based on the elements that appear in them. New laws with new elements are all generated from the beginning laws. So there's a building as time goes. But be that as it may, the reason the Lord is being so detailed in these basic offerings is because the elements must be known and followed faithfully. They will be the ingredients in the foundation of the process for the eternal salvation of each person individually. They will also be the ingredients in the foundation set by the Lord when He came to earth Himself, took on the human flesh and blood to be the ultimate sacrifice for our sin. This book rightfully should be called the Book of the Priest, because it is their handbook from the Lord for helping those in need. And with that as the background, it's time for us to do a little law review as we did last week of chapters 1 and 2. Today's lesson will be a variant on the burnt offering called the peace offering. Today's offering is the peace offering. So here's the little law review of chapter 1 and chapter 2, because we need to know these elements just like the priest needed to know them, so that as we study the rest of God's Word, we will understand. Now, the first two offerings requirements were very simple and easy to understand. The burnt offering could be from 2 kinds of animals. I've got it up here on the board. The animal has to be a male without blemish, and that animal is going to be totally consumed on the fire. It could be from the herd or it can be from the flocks. For the nation of Israel, 1 year out of Egypt and at the foot of Mount Sinai, that meant the animals that were taken out of Egypt. So herds of oxen were taken out of Egypt, so that's what they had to take and to offer was an oxen from the herds. Flocks of sheep and goats, turtle doves, and young pigeons were also taken in flocks out of Egypt. And they had to be without blemish, and they could be offered up also. The oxen, the male oxen, was offered at the door. The sheep or the goat was offered north of the altar. The turtle dove and the young pigeon was offered at the west of the altar, as we saw. Now, the turtle dove could be of any age, but the pigeon had to be of a young pigeon that was there. Now the giver would place his hand on the head of the oxen, the sheep, or the goat, and then cut its neck, and the priest would catch some of the blood and sprinkle it around the altar. And then he would stoke the fire with wood. While that priest was stoking the fire with wood to build a huge fire and blaze to consume that offering quickly, the giver would skin and quarter that animal so that the priest could place it on the altar, be it the oxen, the sheep, or the goat. The inner parts, the entrails, and the legs would be washed in the basin of water that was there by the altar. And then those parts would be put up on the fire to be rendered down to ash. The neck of the turtle dove or the young pigeon was wrung by the priest there on the west side of the altar, and the blood was drained there. The feathers were removed as well, and the contents of the crop that was underneath its neck, and that stuff was put in where the ashes were gathered on the east side of the altar. That would be put there as well as the feathers. The wings were torn off. They were not cut. And the bird was placed on the altar to be totally consumed in fire and rendered to ashes also. Now the grain offering, as I have here in the middle, used fine flour. And I wrote something up here. I want you to understand. Remember, we talked about what that word fine means. It means the best of. It means the most excellent grain that have no problems with it. And so I wrote the word without blemish. Just like the animals were to be without blemish, so too that grain that was made into flour had to be without blemish. And also the ingredients besides the fine flour was the oil and the frank incense spice. Frank, which we understand means, as I taught you last week, it means the quickness of which the aroma shoots forth once it is heated in the fire. And the word incense is actually the word spice. However, frankincense was used as a spice in foods and stuff like that. It was also used for a perfume to cover up the smell of a rotting body as it was laid in the grave. Now, the simplest and the first way that the offering was to be placed there at the altar for the grain offering was raw. It would be mixed in a bowl and it would be presented to the priest. And the priest would take a handful and cast it into the altar to be totally consumed. The rest of the raw mixture was given to the priest and to be used by the other priests or their families. Now the grain offering could also be baked in an oven. It could be fried on a griddle. It could be pan-cooked, or it could be roasted. However, the mixtures could not include leaven or honey at all. Not raw, baked, griddle fried, pot cooked, or roasted. No leaven, no honey was allowed. No matter how this offering was brought to the altar, a small portion of the roast, the pot, the fried, the baked, the griddle, only a small portion was put on the fire to be consumed. To ash, by the way, all the way burnt down to ash. The leftover portions of the offering were given to the priest and then they were passed on to the other priest or to their families to be cooked and to be used. Now, it's interesting, at the end of it, it says, I've got the note here that says, non-brazen altar offerings can have honey and leaven. And what I mean by that, grain offerings could come to the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, that contained leaven and honey, but they could not be placed on the brazen altar. Not at all. The reason why these offerings could come with leaven and honey, they would look like our regular loaves of bread and things like that, would be offered so that the priestly family would have food to eat, bread that did contain leaven and did contain honey, sweet bread if you want to call it. And so honey and leaven were allowed, but those types of breads could not be ever placed on the brazen offerings. And so now, we come to the third offering, the peace offering. Now, the peace offering is extremely similar to the burnt offering. And in fact, it is the burnt offering is used as a foundation of which this peace offering is going to be built. In other words, the elements here begin and are used here, but enhanced or changed. the two offerings of the peace offering and the burnt offering are not the same. Now the Lord says in chapter 3, verse 1, "Now if his offering is a sacrifice of peace offering, if he is going to offer out of the herd, whether male or female, he shall offer it without defect before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of his offering and slay it at the doorway of the tent of meeting, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle the blood around the altar." So like the burnt offering, the peace offering could be an animal from the herd we call, or call the oxen. But in this case, unlike the burnt offering, that offering of the oxen could be male or female without blemish. Like the burnt offering, the giver would lay his hand on the head of the animal and kill it at the door of the tent of meeting. And in the same way as the burnt offering, the priest would catch some of that blood and he would sprinkle it in and around the brazen altar. Now, before moving on to discover the next steps in the rest of the peace offering process, and then the rest of the peace offering ceremony, before we go on to the rest of the elements of it, I should say, let's consider the word peace as it is used here in this text. Back in 1525, Tyndale, in his translation, used the word peace offering, and his translation did that rightly so. In 1525, the translation of the Hebrew word into peace was perfect. Now, back before that, in 1380, Wycliffe used the words peaceable things, and rightly so, because in 1380, the best translation of the Hebrew word into English was, or Middle English I should say, was peaceable things. It meant a happiness for things, such as a happiness for safety, a happiness for welfare, a happiness for prosperity. And by 1525, the word peace by itself meant the same, except it included the idea of the happiness of a friendly relationship between people. But now we must deal with the word happiness, used to define this word here that's translated. And in 1380 and in 1525, the word happiness was used the way that we use the word thankfulness today. They used the word happiness. They didn't use the word thankfulness. And so today we would use the word thankfulness. So Tyndale's use of the word peace offering has carried on through most of the English translation to today. But the newer versions of the Bible are translating it different, and that's my point here. If you look in the NIV or the Holman or the CSB, it uses the word fellowship offering because it carries that idea of a peaceful, happy relationship with others. And that is extremely close to the intent of the original Hebrew word meaning here. This peace offering is not for sin. It's for gratitude. It is a thank you gift to the Lord for safety, for well-being, for prosperity. And of course, all of this has to do with the fellowship one with another in a right relationship. And between relatives and friends, there is a happiness that fills the souls. And the offering is a thanks to the Lord for that time of life. That's the reason that a peace offering is brought. And with the burnt offering, the word sacrifice was not used. But it's interesting that the word sacrificed is used here with this peace offering or this thanksgiving offering. Now, we must never, ever, 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 ever confuse the word sacrifice with the word offering. The two words are different and have different meanings in Scripture. Now, today, we use the term sacrifice. It most often is used to mean we are going to do without something. We're going to sacrifice and do without. Well, by 1805, the term self-sacrifice was developed, and it meant to do without for someone else so that someone else could have something. You would do without so that someone else could have. Now, through the years, we've dropped the word self from that term, and we use the word sacrifice to mean self-sacrifice. That is not the intent of the word anywhere found in the Bible. When you see the word sacrifice of peace, that doesn't mean that you have to give up something in order to let someone else have something. We hear people say, we need to give sacrificially to the Lord. The Lord never asked you to give something that you actually need to have in your life. He never asked you to do without. So anyone else can have something. He never does that. He never asks you to stop having something so that the church can have something, so that you can give when the ministers call and say, hey, we're not on budget. We need for y'all to give and give greatly. And then they ask you to sacrifice so that the church can be sound and firm. The Lord never asks for that. He asks for a tithe or an offering from what He has given you, but He never asks you to give something that you cannot afford to give. And on top of that, He always provides for you the small portion from which you are supposed to give out of the large portion that He gave you. He never gives you something that you need for you to give it to someone else. Now, in the Scripture, the word sacrifice always means this: something's going to die. It means to take the life. It means to kill. Now, in the peace offering, the life of the animal was so that the body of the animal can be offered as a gift to the Lord. Without a death, there is no sacrifice being offered in this peace offering. So nothing died in a grain offering. So there is no sacrifice associated with that offering. In addition, the grain offering is just a small gift from the massive harvest that the Lord gave you. With the burnt offering, it too is but a tenth of what the Lord gave you. For example, the Lord will give you 10 animals and He asks you to give one back to Him in a sacrifice peace offering. You are never giving all that He has given you and causing you to go without. Be that as it may, the peace offering of the oxen was sacrificed at the door of the tent of meeting. And with the animal skinned and quartered, the procedures for the remaining part of the offering changed from the burnt offering. Here it's a male or female. This was only a male. Here we've got the herd, the oxen sacrificed at the doorway. Here we have the oxen at the doorway also. But with the oxen from the herd, we see this. We see concerning the gift that's going to be placed on the altar, it only is the fat of the meats and the organs of the animals. And the Lord says this in verse 3. From the sacrifice of the peace offering, he shall present an offering by fire to the Lord, the fat that covers the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them, which is on the loins, and the lobe of the liver, which he shall remove with the kidneys. Now I want you to notice that the whole skinned oxen is not placed on the brazen altar. Only the fat that is attached to the inner organs, the loins, the two kidneys, the liver. That's what's placed on the altar and burnt to ashes. And at this point, the Scripture does not tell us what was done with the rest of the animal. We do not know that yet. We are going to find that out. And that will come in chapter 7. But right now, the basic essential elements of this peace offering just tells us that what is offered on the brazen altar, what is okay to be put on the brazen altar for a offering to the Lord, is those fatty portions. We will find out in chapter 7 that the rest of the animal was given to the priest to cook for the other priest and for their families. Now, when that fat is cooked on the open fire, that fat melts into grease, and that grease drops into the fire and smokes. And the priests are the ones who take and place it on the altar for that to happen. And that smoke just rises. And the Lord says in verse 5, "Then Aaron's sons shall offer it up in smoke on the altar of the burnt offering, which is on the wood that is on the fire. It is an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord." Now, we've already studied about the soothing aroma to the Lord and what it means here, as well as what it meant back in lesson 1 and in lesson 2. In both the burnt offering and the grain offering, the part that's burning and smoking goes up in this smell that's soothing to the Lord. And so too, the fat pieces from the peace offering go up to the Lord in a soothing smell to Him also. Now, just as with the burnt offering, the peace offering that builds off that burnt offering allows for something from the flock to come. It can be male or it can be female, different from the burnt offering. The Lord says about when you bring a lamb from the flock and that's being offered, He says this in verse 6, "But if his offering for a sacrifice of peace offering to the Lord is from the flock, he shall offer it, male or female, without defect. If he is going to offer a lamb for his offering, then he shall offer it before the Lord, and he shall lay his hand on the head of his offering and slay it before the tent of meeting. And Aaron's son shall sprinkle its blood around the altar." Now, I want you to notice that He did not say do it at the door as He did with the oxen. That's because, like with the burnt offering, I will find out later, this sheep, this lamb, is sacrificed to the north side of the altar, the same place. The things haven't changed. So things are, the elements are the same from early on, and then you learn the differences. So this part of the ceremony is the same as the oxen in the burnt offering and the peace offering. However, unlike the burnt offering, the peace offering can be a male or a female lamb without defect. Reading on, we find that the fat of the lamb is to be offered in the same manner as the fat of the oxen, with one exception. Remember with the oxen just above, it came from the kidneys, the loins, the liver, the entrails, the fat and all that, and those parts were put on. The lobe of the liver was put there. It's not eaten by the folks. It was given to the priest to be eaten. It was offered to the Lord there. So there's one exception, and that has to do with the fat of the tail on the lamb. The Scripture says this in verse 9. "From the sacrifice of peace offering he shall bring as an offering by fire to the Lord its fat, the entire fat tail, which he shall remove close to the backbone, and the fat that covers the entrails, and all the fat that's on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them, which is on the loins, and the lobe of the liver, which he shall remove with the kidneys. The priest shall offer it up in smoke on the altar of food, an offering by fire to the Lord." So it's not shown here, but the rest of the meat is going to be given to the priest and their families. But these certain organs and these certain organs that have fat on them, they are placed as the offering. That's with the lamb. So with the lamb, a lamb is different from a goat because the tail of the lamb has this incredible chunk of fat that is on it, just like around the liver, just like around the kidneys, just like around the entrails of the other parts of the animal, that the fat that is huge chunk of fat that is on the lamb, it is to be offered to the Lord. So as with the burnt offering, the instruction for the lamb and the goat were together because they're both flocks. They're both, and over here in this burnt offering, the instruction of how to offer the sheep and the goat to burn it completely up is exactly the same. But over here with the peace offering, the lamb and the goat are separated because of the fatty tail of this lamb. And so the Lord says for the goat this in verse 12. "Moreover, if his offering is a goat, then he shall offer it before the Lord, and he shall lay his hand on the head and slay it before the tent of meeting. And the sons of Aaron shall sprinkle its blood around on the altar. From it he shall present his offering as an offering by fire to the Lord. The fat that covers the entrails, and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them, which is on the loins, and the lobe of the liver, which he shall remove from the kidneys, the priest shall offer them up in smoke on the altar as food, an offering by fire for a soothing aroma. All fat is the Lord's. Verses 12 through 16. So another difference from the burnt offering in this peace offering is quickly noticed. The Lord did not allow for two turtle doves or young pigeons to be offered in a peace offering. He did not. He had said with this goat offering, hey, don't do anything with the tail. You'll notice also that he doesn't, that the instruction here that built off the burnt offering, in the burnt offering, it was very clear the Lord said that the priest would catch some of the blood to sprinkle around. Here, building off of the burnt offering, because one law with its elements, another law is built on it. The peace offering, it doesn't tell us that the priest caught the blood, but surely he did. And that's what's going to happen. And one of the reasons why Leviticus may become a little difficult is because it's going to say to us, in this offering, do this as was done in the burnt offering. And sometimes we confuse that he's calling it a burnt offering when he's not. He's calling it a sin offering or something else. So, there is not in the peace offering, there's no place for the use of turtle doves or young pigeons to be used. Now, it's interesting because the Lord attaches underneath the peace offering a thing called the perpetual statute. It's an interesting perpetual statute. The Lord says in verse 17, it is a perpetual statute throughout your generations in all your dwellings. You shall not eat any fat or any blood. Now, first of all, let's handle the word dwellings, and that means where you're living. That means where you're living. That's what the word means. We think of a dwelling as our house. In the Bible, in Scripture, your dwellings, where you tabernacle, is where you live, where on the land that you are. It doesn't specifically mean in a house. Well, Wycliffe in 1380 translated the word perpetual statute as the word everlasting right. That this, the Lord's saying, this is an everlasting right. That was Middle English. Tyndale in 1525 translated as a law forever. And both are correct. It's a forever law. By the mid-14th century, as Wycliffe was doing his work, the word perpetual had garnered the meaning of everlasting, unceasing, existing indefinitely, and continuing forever into the future. Perpetual did not mean that earlier on, but by the time it was used with Wycliffe, it meant everlasting. That definition of the word has lasted to this day, and it is clearly understood. We understood what perpetual means. Now, the word statute, that we don't understand completely. It meant law or decree. It means the same today, but that word is not used commonly in our homes. It's not used commonly in our everyday life. However, it's still used extensively in the legal world. And other versions of the English Bible will translate these two words, this perpetual statute. They'll use words like lasting. I'm talking about our New English Bibles, they'll translate it lasting ordinance, permanent law, statute forever, rule kept forever, everlasting statute, and statute age enduring. That's interesting because the word age enduring is coming up into our languages, meaning everlasting. And so the language of the day in our Bible needs to be as close to what the original means, and all of those are correct. They are. All of these translations are perfectly acceptable for a correct understanding of the length of the law from the Lord here. of the legality of the law from the Lord here. You shall not eat any fat or blood. The question, however, that I must ask here, is this a statute for just the priest because this is the book for the instruction of the priest, or is it for all the nation of Israel? Now, as we know, if you're going to eat meat, it is impossible to remove all the fat before cooking. Additionally, the fat acts as a seasoning for the meat while cooking. Now, we can bleed some of the animals, the blood out of the animal, but it too is impossible to remove all of before we begin to cook it. Therefore, some of the blood gets cooked and some of the fat gets cooked, and it's part of the meat. So concerning the fat, back in chapter 1, in the instruction for the burnt offering, that one said the suet of the animal was placed on the fire. And in chapter 1, we learned that the suet was the purest fat found on the animal. It was the best fat on the animal, and it was highly prized. Here in verse 17, the Lord does not use the word suet, but He uses the word fat. What is the difference? Well, first of all, I have to understand, the animals being slayed at the door for an offering are not the only animals being slayed. Every day out in the families of all the nation of Israel, they are killing bulls, they are killing sheep, they are killing goats, they are killing turtle doves, they are killing pigeons to eat them as well as other things. And they are having to deal with the fat and all that. And the suet is still the most prized and purest fat that's found, and they used it. So what's the difference here between suet and fat? Well, when we arrive in Leviticus chapter 17, we are going to learn that, I should say Leviticus chapter 7, we are going to learn that blood is the bearer of life. Another place in the scripture, we learn that life is in the blood. Therefore, it is easy to understand that the blood belongs to the Lord because He is the giver of life. He required the blood to be shed from the offering that were offered to Him. As for fat, according to Smith's Bible Dictionary, this is what he said. The Hebrews distinguished between the suet and pure fat of an animal and the fat which is intermixed with the lean. That's in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10. Certain restrictions were imposed upon the reference to the former. Some parts of the suet, vis-a-vis, about the stomach, the entrails, and the kidneys, and the tail of the sheep, which grows to an excessive size, produces a large quantity of rich fat. And they were forbidden to be eaten in the case of animals offered to Jehovah in sacrifice. So the ground of the prohibition was that the fat was the richest part of the animal being offered to the Lord in the peace offering, and therefore that fat belonged to God. That's here what's being said in chapter 3, verse 16. As for the perpetual statute found here in verse 17, with the peace offering, the blood was spilt, and the richest part of the fat were offered on the brazen altar. The rest of the meat of the offering was given to the priests and their families to eat. That meat included fat, and it was not cut away and put on the altar. So therefore, verse 3:17 most probably means that the priests were never to eat the fat that was placed on the altar or the blood that was spilt from the sacrifice. And that is the perpetual statute for the priest found here in the priestly law. So, in our next lesson, we are going to learn about the sin offering. And as with this, the law of the peace offering, the elements of the sin offering will be based on the elements of the previous offerings. However, the sin offering is going to show us the true nature of the importance of the simple elements that are being offered and taught to us in these previous offerings and why we have to build on one another to know them well. So let's just return to the board just for one quick reminder. With the peace offering, it could be a male or a female without blemish. It could be from the herd, or be an oxen that is slain at the door. Its fat portions were put on the altar with the organs that carry those fattiest portions of the kidneys, the loins, the liver, and the entrails. If it's from the flock, it could be a sheep or a lamb, I should say. It's sacrificed on the north of the altar. Added to the fat that's above from the oxen, here the tail of the sheep or the lamb is put on because it's the fattiest part and very, very pure, sacred fat. With the goat, it's slain there at the same place as the sheep. However, its tail is not taken because that tail does not, of the goat, does not have the fat. Now, the perpetual statute is that the do not eat the fat and do not eat the blood. And because this is in the instructions to the priest, it means that they are not to eat the fat or the blood of any of these animals because they're going to be given the rest of the animals. These organs and this fat cannot be, with their blood, cannot be eaten by the priest from these offerings. So until then, let's ask the Lord and bless the Lord and thank Him for today's lesson. Lord, we thank You so much for being able to study about Your law and getting to know it. And it's beginning to help us understand, and especially next week we deal with the sin offering, because we're going to understand even more of why Jesus had to do what He had to do for us to forgive us of our sin. Lord, we love You and we thank You for all of this. In Your name, amen.